We are so thankful for the fact that you are here today. It is indeed a wonderful Lord's Day, and we are blessed with this opportunity to worship Him. This morning I had opportunity to go outside about 6 a.m., and the sun was just coming up about that time, and it was cool. And there was I wouldn't say it's nippy by any means, but it seems like about this time of the year, at least in the mornings, there is some touch of the autumn or fall that's beginning. We're going to have some hot days to come, but it was certainly a nice thing to see, and arbiter of change that's coming, of course. We're grateful for all the seasons and all the bountiful natural blessings that God gives us in our lives. As we get back to school and come back home from vacations and enter into this new pattern of our daily schedule, I wanted to remind the ladies of the congregation of the resumption of the ladies' Bible class on Wednesday mornings. We characteristically have that Bible class during the school year and break for summer, and we resume it normally the first Wednesday following Labor Day, which turns out it's this Wednesday. And I have some thoughts in mind with regard to a short study of just a 2 or 3 weeks duration that we're going to be engaging in, and which will allow us to discuss a few things that I think will be beneficial to the ladies, and also give time for the ladies to decide exactly what material they want to cover for the remainder of that session throughout the school year. And so I would encourage you to come to the first class and to be present for it, and to all classes that will follow. All of the ladies are invited to that. I recognize that there are some who will work, but at 10 o'clock every Wednesday morning, and in talking with the ladies, it is characteristic of them to say that this is the class that they get the most out of. We have opportunity to discuss a great deal, and much of it is of interest, especially to the ladies of the congregation. So we would encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity to come to that. You're welcome. It's 10 o'clock every Wednesday morning, and that will be beginning this next Wednesday. Also, it just dawned on me this morning as I was thinking about it. We've been talking about having a singing on the third Saturday of the month. And when you think of third Saturday, you think of kind of towards the end of the month. But since Saturday yesterday was the first, that means that the third Saturday is in 2 weeks. And I'm a little slow on the uptake, so it took me until this morning to recognize that we've only got 2 Saturdays left before that first time will be upon us. So we'll make sure that we get the announcements out to the other congregations, but keep that in mind. I believe that makes it the 15th. Seems like that's right. And we would encourage you to be present for that. It'll be from 7 to 9:30 on Saturday night. We'll have a gospel singing, and we'll make sure that other Christians in the area are aware of it. But it may very well be that that would be a way to introduce some of your friends or acquaintances to the Lord's body and to the worship of His saints. A cappella singing, congregational singing, is far different from what is normally witnessed in the various denominations. It is something that is unique in a lot of ways. Don't know why that is, but it certainly is the case. And almost invariably, when you have individuals from denominations come and to be a part of that type of worship, they are interested and they are, I think, encouraged pleased with congregational singing. It would give an opportunity to study with them about the truth of God's Word, and I would encourage you to invite others to come as well. But keep those things in mind as upcoming in the next few weeks. I wanted to, in my lesson this morning, discuss the topic of conventionality. What is conventional, what is out of the ordinary, and the fact that our Lord Jesus often was not conventional with regard to His teaching, with regard to His actions, with regard to His interactions with those of His society, especially with regard to the religious leaders, as He was constantly in conflict with the status quo, with the orthodoxy of that day. And as we talk about this and recognize that our Lord often questioned and rebuked what was accepted as the way it should be, the way it had always been done, the way that was right and proper, indeed the way that was pleasing to God, we need to recognize and understand the reason why Jesus was rather unconventional. in his teaching and in his practice, and to recognize the origin of that unconventionality, the fact that he wasn't conventional. Well, we won't even try to pronounce that word correctly. But with regard to these things, I want you to keep something in mind. When we talk about things such as this, the desire is the pursuit of truth, and that is the basis or foundation of these things. The question may be raised as to why Jesus was unconventional, and the reason why he was unconventional and why he was a thorn in the flesh of the orthodoxy in that time is that the orthodoxy at that time was wrong. And in fact, that often is the case. And we could say, as a general rule, that when it comes to the Christian in his relationship with the world in general, that the Christian, if he is indeed upholding the principles of our Lord, he will be considered unconventional and unorthodox in his views of things, in his actions, in his behavior, as well as his teaching. And we need to just recognize that that is the case. However, there is a problem that I think with regard to attitudes that exist religiously today, and I want to address that. There are a lot of individuals that think that since Jesus was a maverick, what we need to do is be a maverick as well. And the idea of being a good Christian is being someone who's always ready to throw away the status quo and do things new and differently, and to engage in all types of behavior that is often disruptive. And it's all for the purpose of being like Jesus. Jesus was a maverick. I want to be a maverick too. And often if you address innovations with regard to worship, you address casual attitudes that exist religiously today in regard to service to the master, that's what they'll say. Well, you know, Jesus, he acted that way toward the religious of his day, and we're just being like Jesus. And I want to make note of the fact that that's not the basis of Jesus being an individual who was different from the orthodoxy or the commonality of the day, that wasn't the reason why he was what he was. If it had indeed been the case that the Jewish leaders at that time were in keeping God's law, that they were acting as they should, that society was as it should be, as the Jews were supposedly supposed to serve God at that time, then Jesus wouldn't have been nearly as much a maverick as he indeed was. It was, in fact, because men were not heeding God, that when Jesus came into the earth and spoke by his own authority, he shook the world upside down. We're going to establish the truth of these things and point out some examples in our lesson this morning. But before we begin, I would like you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. I want to make a point that I think is appropriate as we introduce this study. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren here in Thessalonica in the 6th verse, says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly," and notice this, "and not according to the tradition which he received from us." The tradition you received from us. Tradition. And so we find that, okay, at one point in time, Jesus in his life was a maverick. And then just a few short decades later, the Apostle Paul was admonishing those was instructing individuals to give admonition and discipline or rebuke to those who were not traditional, those who would be mavericks. Now, what's the change? Say, well, the Apostle Paul, he was one of the orthodoxy and he had a different view of things than our Lord? No, of course not. The Apostle Paul was of one mind with Jesus. In fact, he enjoined these individuals to imitate him even as he imitated Christ. But there was a change in orthodoxy. I want you to understand that that is the case. What was commonly believed by individuals of that day, whether it be the Jews of that day, with their distorted views of the kingdom, of their place as the people of God, of the privileges that they had as his people, or with regard to the pagans and their worship, when Jesus came into the world, because he held the truth, he turned the world upside down. What the Apostle Paul here is talking about when he says to hold to the traditions is hold to that truth that Jesus established. And so while the orthodoxy, the common way in which people thought in that day, was changed by Jesus, Jesus challenged that. When Jesus established his own way of thinking, his own orthodoxy, he established how it is that it is to be done, then of necessity we as Christians must heed Jesus' teaching. We must conform to his teaching. We must do what is traditional, what the apostles taught, what was established in the beginning. We have religious people today. In fact, there are many individuals in the church today who feel like that just shaking things up for the purpose of shaking things up is a good thing. And I would say to you that the truth has been established. It has been here for 2,000 years. The traditions of God are well entrenched. And insofar as it is indeed true, we must not change those things. It's not right, it's not proper for us to be mavericks for mavericks' sake, but rather to heed the traditions of the fathers. And we receive rebuke if we do not do so. And so again, the pursuit is truth. The fact that Jesus shook things up as he did was because what was being taught in that day was not in accord with truth from God. I would remind you of the text in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. He has, through the entirety of that section, beginning in verse 8, talked about the preaching of the gospel of Christ and described the preaching of the gospel of Christ as the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, in contrast to the wisdom of men. The foolishness of God. What the Apostle Paul preached was not from men. It was instead from God. And while men sought after human wisdom, all that Paul had to offer in his apostle of Jesus Christ were teachings from God in his word. And as he summarized that point and concluded in verse 25, he said, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And that is why the world constantly finds itself in conflict with our Lord first and those who would follow after Jesus. It's because the wisdom of the world is in conflict with the teaching of God. God, even in foolishness, is wiser than anything the world has to offer. And so the conventional wisdom of that day, as well as the conventional wisdom of our day, often conflicts with what Jesus and his disciples taught and what we must heed and teach in our day as well. So let's use that as the premise as we make several points with regard to questioning the conventional, using Jesus as an example of that. The first point that we want to make along these lines is that Jesus questioned man's customary anxiety, the worry. And it is indeed prevalent. We have those same kind of worries today. The cares and concerns of this life often bring about anxiety for us. And I will confess to being as influenced by these things as the next individual and needful of such admonition as given by our Lord in such passages as Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 27 when he said, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" I want you to think about that for a few moments. Because in fact, it gives us a gem of wisdom, something that should be self-evident, but nevertheless seems to be rather obscure, and that is that worrying does very little good. Worrying is not a constructive thing. Now, can you honestly say, as you go day by day in your life, that you live a life that is free of worry? Again, let us make sure that we understand the distinction. There is nothing wrong with concern. It is right and proper for us to take steps to protect ourselves with regard to the chance vagaries of life. We talk about insurance and we talk about preparation for retirement and we talk about self-preservation with regard to our interaction with others, where we go, whether we lock our doors at night, the safety that we take. And we understand the need for preparation. But what we're talking about is anxiety. The fact that I am constantly worrying about things, many of which I can do nothing about, but it is a state of mind that is not conducive to faith. It doesn't correlate with the concept of faith in God and Christ. And the recognition that God is with us, God cares for us and is concerned for us, that God exists as a beneficent father who in his providence cares for his children, the recognition that In fact, there is something beyond this life that is of greater importance in order to put this life with all of its trials and tribulations in the proper context so that we might have a life of happiness and contentment as we live on earth. Recognize the fact that anxiety, worry in and of itself, does no good. It is not a constructive thing. And Jesus, as he contemplated all of the anxiety that he saw among the people at that time, he gave a number of instructions to them, taught them with regard to the worry that was present. Notice what he said in Matthew 6 and verse 32. He said, the Gentiles seek after these material things and worry about these material things. And I want you to make note of the fact that he contrasts his view of things with that which is characteristic of the Gentiles. And make note of the fact that the Gentiles at this time, especially as he spoke with his disciples, were characterized as those who indeed had human wisdom, those who had their own way of looking at things. It very much correlates with what we might refer to as human wisdom in our society, in our time as well. People who are not mindful of the things of God, people whose view of life is very much colored by the various philosophies and the various priorities that are present in a secular society, and that they do not think of things like God thinks of things. And so the Gentiles were characteristic of those individuals. They weren't looking at what was to come after this life. They were only concerned with what was present in this life. Characterized by the foolish rich man who tore down his barns and built greater barns so that he could store his crops, saying to his own soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Characteristic of the writer of Ecclesiastes, you remember, as he, through his entire book that he wrote, his book of wisdom, book of Ecclesiastes, where he talked about life that is lived under the sun, or life that is lived under heaven. That is, life that is lived without respect to God, without God in the picture. And there are an awful lot of people who live that way. And that's one of the primary reasons why there is so much anxiety and so much worry, because my sense of self-worth, my sense of protection, my sense of value as an individual, as a person, if it is tied in with the things that are found in this life, if I fear losing those things, then in fact what I'm losing is my sense of self, my sense of protection and comfort. And as a result of the fact, of that fact, I worry and I seek to do whatever possible to maintain those things, because my sense of, again, safety and comfort and self-worth is tied up in material things. That's characteristic of the Gentiles. The Gentiles sought after those things, but notice this statement that he makes to his disciples. He said, your heavenly Father, this is this great creator of the universe, the one who gives everything, the provider of all, he knows that you need all these things. And so for the disciple, and this is the attitude that Jesus had toward all things, the disciple of Christ needs to recognize that God understands that we have necessities in life. God recognizes that there are things that are needful as we live this life day by day. Since God recognizes that and God loves us, we can trust in the fact that God will provide. And so we do not have to think of it the way the Gentiles think of it. So the Gentiles have an idea, number one, the only way I'm going to get it is if I go out and get it, and I do it myself. And number two, they have the idea that once I've gotten it, the reason I got it was because I did it, not because anybody helped me. The Christian has a different view of it. Again, when we say this, we don't say that we should not be industrious. It's not the concept of preparation, but rather it is the recognition that even when we receive, what we receive is from God, and when we obtain, what we have obtained is not by our own devising, but rather what God does for us. And so we pray to God, as indicated in Matthew chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread. And we thank God as we do receive those things. We express appreciation for all the manifold blessings that we receive in life, both physical and spiritual. That's the attitude that the disciple of Christ has. And so what we are to do is to take heed to the things of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this is a promise that is given that all these things, having reference to the physical necessities, shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I don't know how many times I've talked to individuals who have given excuse with regard to their lack of faithfulness to God. They say, well, I understand that I'm not attending as I should, or that I'm not showing the proper interest that I'm supposed to be showing. I understand that I'm not diligent with regard to the life that I'm living right now, but the reason why I am this way is because at my point in life, at where I am, I have other concerns that are overriding that. Now, that's not the way they put it. They put it as, well, I had to work. Or they put it as, well, I've got this to do, or I've got that to do, or it's something that I have to do. And I don't intend to put God second, but I can't help it right now. This is just the way it is right now, and there will be a time that will change when it won't be that way, but now... Well, but now what you're doing is seeking something other than the kingdom of God first. Your priority is not where it needs to be if that is the case. And recognize, you may not be able to see wherein this blessing will come. But if I don't do this, how am I going to get what I need? Well, the answer is given in Matthew 6. If I don't put my work first, or if I don't put my family first, or if I don't put my career first, or if I don't put my making money first, or whatever the first is that may be first in your life, if that is the case, if I don't put it first, how am I going to get whatever it is that I need? And there are two things there. First of all, sometimes what you say you need is not what you need. We need to recognize the difference between wants and needs. And understand that when we're talking about the needs here, all these things that shall be added to you, all these things that you need, we're talking about the necessities of life. We're not necessarily talking about a third car, and we're not talking about a big plasma television necessarily, but you don't need those things. We're talking about the necessities of life. And understand that regardless, the responsibility that we have as children of His is to seek His first. Seek the kingdom of righteousness first. And if we do that, then those things, how will we get them? If we spend our time, if we make it our priority to seek the things of God, to put God first, to put His church first, to put the proclamation of the gospel of Christ first, well, how is it that we're going to get what we need? God's going to give it to you. God is going to supply it to you. And that's something we need to understand. And so, again, we're not talking about being lazy. We're not talking about being non-productive. We're not talking about not caring for your family. In fact, Scripture indicates that a man who's not willing to take care of his own is worse than an infidel. What we're talking about is putting your priority in the things of God and to recognize that if you do that and you live that Christian life, which is a life characterized by industry, characterized by activity, characterized by zeal, characterized by godliness, that in so doing, the life that you live will bring you eternity in heaven and the necessities of life because God has promised it. That's the point that is being made by this text. Not a gospel of health and wealth by any means, but an understanding that God provides because God cares for us. And that, if it is not taught in Matthew chapter 6, I don't know what is. He said, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own day. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek the kingdom of God first. And that is what Jesus taught in the face of what the world then believed, and in fact what the world today believes as well. Second point, with regard to the questioning of the conventional. Did you realize Jesus questioned what was at that time an accepted practice of returning like for like? And that is in fact a practice that is often engaged in today. I'm going to give to another individual whatever he gives to me. If he gives me, treats me right, I'm going to treat him right. If he treats me with respect, I'll treat him with respect. But if he doesn't respect me, then I'm not going to respect him. Boy, how many times have you heard that attitude? It's very, very common. You hear it with, let's say, the athletes, and they're talking about the owner of a team. And he's got to treat me with respect. And of course, they equivocate, make equivalent to the respect as money. You know, he pays me my money, shows me that proper respect, and I'll show him respect. But if he doesn't, I won't. Well, you hear that kind of thing with regard to employers, employees. You talk with regard to parents and children. Children often, they'll talk about how their parents don't show them proper respect. I'm not going to show my parents respect unless they show me respect. Well, that's a real peculiar idea that the children come up with from time to time, because respect is something that is enjoined upon the children towards the parents, not the other way around. The fact is that the responsibility that we have as disciples, very clearly taught by Jesus, is to treat others the way we're supposed to treat them, irregardless of what they do in return. Notice a couple of the examples of this. Matthew chapter 5, for example, with regard to love. And notice that our Lord is enjoining the disciples to a higher standard. He's saying to them, you don't behave like they do, like the world does. You need to behave differently. And he said, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? We're talking about, what is it above and beyond what everyone else receives that you're expecting from God if you do only what they do? Now, I love you because you love me. Well, that's fine. Well, the tax collectors are the same way. The tax collectors, the sinners, you know, the publicans, those unrighteous individuals, you go and ask that tax collector that's despised by everyone in the world. He just is hated and reviled. Why? Because he cheats. He takes more than his rightful due. His job is basically to cheat and to oppress the people on behalf of the Roman government, and everybody hates him. But you go to his household, to his family, and you ask his wife, do you love your husband? Well, sure she does. Do you love your daddy? Ask the children. Well, sure they do. Well, does he love them? Yes, he does. Okay, so he loves who loves him, and they love him because he loves them. Well, if you love those only that love you, what difference are you or how are you any different than the tax collector? That's what they do. There's no great nothing that is of any worth to love individuals who love you. The difference is when you love someone who does not love you. That's when you show yourself to be in accord with the higher standard. And that's the difficult thing. Notice in verses 43 through 45. You've heard it was said, you shall love your enemy. Or excuse me, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, do you love your enemies? Whoa, that's difficult. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, that's not what the publicans do. That's not how the unregenerate, how those pagans out there that have no interest in the things of God, that's not the way they conduct their lives, I guarantee you that. But he said, as my disciples, this is how you're to conduct yourself. This is how you're to treat other individuals. Why? Well, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now think about God as an example. God, we are told, makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Understand that this life is, with regard to all the physical blessings that are contained within it, as well as those difficulties in life, that they fall equally upon the just, upon the unjust, upon the good, and upon the evil. God, who loved man, the unlovable, so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that they might bring, or that He might bring redemption into the world, is an individual who loved us first. In fact, we are told we love Him because He loved us first. God loved the unredeemed. God loved those individuals who He knew when Jesus came into the world would reject Him and crucify Him. Loved them anyway and sent His Son anyway. That's the individual we're to emulate. That's not conventional wisdom by any means. Very much different from what the world teaches. How about the third question? Jesus questioned supplanting the commands of God with tradition. That was what was common in that day. And again, we can make that same type of application. There were traditions that were being established. I had opportunity, I believe it was in Chorazin, where there was what was called a mikveh, or mikveh, I think it's mikveh is the correct term. But a traditional, a ritualistic bath that had been established in the time of Jesus. And what what the Pharisees would do is they would come to that bath, and they spent a good portion of their day, in fact, making sure that they were traditionally clean in accord with the traditions, the rabbinic traditions, the traditions of the Pharisees and of those individuals. And they looked with disdain on that poor worker in the field who had to spend all of his time working in the field and did not have that life of ease where he could make sure that he was always ritually and traditionally cleansed. That was something that was of great importance to them. Jesus, when he looked at them, he indicated very clearly to them, because of their traditions and because of their hypocrisy, that while outwardly they looked cleansed, outwardly whited sepulchres, inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. It was a fact that Jesus very often separated himself concerning the rabbinic, the Levitical, Pharisaic traditions that had been established. Jesus did not contradict the law and the keeping of the law. He kept that law perfectly. But those traditions of men, he very much laid himself against them and their influences. In fact, in regard to his teaching and his law, I want you to notice very clearly, Jesus set his law and his authority up against those traditions of men and said the traditions of men are ungodly and unlawful. Notice in Matthew 15:3, he said concerning the Pharisees, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Anytime a tradition of men violates or is in contrast to, adds to, takes away from, changes or violates in any way God's law, it stands against God's law, and it should be rejected. And Jesus was a maverick in this. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 and 9, he said, hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied about you, saying, the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Now, what is the obvious practical application of this? Well, you have an awful lot of innovations of men religiously today, and you need to recognize that as we go into the world and begin to talk to people about the differences between their churches and the Lord's church, that you're going to be looked at as a bit of a maverick. Well, everybody uses an instrument of music in worship. Everybody has kitchens and fellowship halls. Everybody has church softball teams. Everybody does this. Everybody does that. Why don't you do those things? Well, the reason why we don't do those things is because they are the commandments of men. They are the traditions of men. They are not authorized in God's Word. And so in that way, we should be mavericks, unconventional in our thinking. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine a church in our society, in our day and time, that is concerned less with the welfare of men on earth and more with the welfare of their soul, that they might gain eternity in heaven? I think I told you before about an article that I read. It's been a number of years ago now by a rather politically liberal individual who is an activist in our community. His name is Bob Ray Sanders. He's a columnist for the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, at least he used to be. I'm not sure if he still writes. But in that, one of the articles that he wrote, he took issue with all of the churches of the Metroplex, and specifically the churches in Fort Worth, because the churches were not doing enough for the people. And what did he mean by that? He didn't mean have any reference at all to their spiritual standing. It was all to the physical. They needed to have more programs. They needed to build more gymnasiums. They needed to involve kids in such things as reading skills and buy computers for them and have workshops and all of those kinds of things for the community. And that the purpose of the church, in his estimation, was to change the physical circumstances of people on earth. Well, in fact, the Salvation Army was established for that very purpose. That's the whole purpose of the Salvation Army as a religious organization, as a church, the social gospel, affecting social change among men. Well, that's not what the Lord's body is all about. It's an interesting thing. I want you to consider this for a moment. As you look at the instructions that are given by the disciples concerning slavery in the New Testament, is there ever at any time the call to abolish slavery in the New Testament? Well, the answer to that is no. Now, that by no means is a justification for slavery. It's an abomination whether it be upon racial basis or upon economic circumstance or situation, it is a horrific thing. But what was enjoined by the New Testament writers with regard to that relationship between the slave owner and the slave is for the slave to change his life, to live as a Christian, to live a life of righteousness, and to do so within the parameters or within the context of the relationships he sustained with others, including the slave owner. It wasn't that, well, you're a Christian now, so what you need to do is run away. No. You're a Christian now, so what you need to do is whatever your owner tells you to do. Well, boy, people today look at that and they can't imagine such a thing. What about with regard to the slave owner? Slave owner, now that you're a Christian, you treat everyone, and that would be inclusive of an individual that you have as a slave, in a righteous way. You remember when Paul wrote his epistle to Philemon and was dealing with Onesimus as an example, who was a slave who had run away. Now what did he do? He told Onesimus, as the slave, you go back to your owner. You're a Christian now. It was wrong for what you did. It was a violation of the conventions of society at that day. It was unlawful for you to run away. You go back to your master. But then he wrote Philemon, who was a slave owner, but who was a Christian, and he said to him, in a very nice and very respectful way, in effect, now he's a Christian, and you treat him as a Christian. And what the idea was is to effect change, not by societal standards, but rather by turning individuals to righteousness and bringing them into standing with God and His Word. That's what it is about in our day and time. And understand that while that does not coincide by any means with what is taught in society today, understand that yes, because we are advocating spirituality, we are advocating a turn to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and an emphasis upon spiritual things rather than all of the innovations of men, that we're going to be thought of differently as a result of those things. That's just going to happen, just as it was in the case of Jesus and his gospel. And then finally, Jesus questioned the world's standard of greatness. Now, what does the world think is greatness today? Well, we can talk about money. We can talk about power. We can talk about influence. Or we can talk about fame. That covers most of it, doesn't it? Which, of course, we can categorize those things also as the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. But that's what people think of as great. Who's the greatest among us? The greatest men? Well, they're the men who are the richest. Or the men who have the most influence in society. Or they equate it with fame. Who's the most famous among us? I was listening this morning to the television as I was getting ready, and there was an interview of Jerry Lewis, the comedian. Very interesting individual. I liked his old movies. And interesting that he has done much good as a philanthropist. You know that those telethons that they have every year, that he's in charge of those things. But there was at one point in time, and it wasn't long ago, maybe a decade ago, to where a survey was had with regard to the entire world as to who was who were the most famous, the most well known, the most recognized in the entire world. And he was fifth. A comedian was fifth. I forget now who it was that was ahead of him. I think Michael Jordan may have been one of them, who's an athlete. But he was tied with the Pope. Him and the Pope were tied for fifth, as far as most recognizable. But you see, that's the skewed standards of the world, what the world considers as being great. Well, look at what the Bible has to say about that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus told his disciples, "Who desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Greatness and servitude, that's what Jesus taught, which is far cry from what the world believes, but nevertheless is the truth. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4, his disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called the little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, who humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A little bit different from what the world teaches. Concepts of humility, concepts of smallness and service as being the true test of who is great. Foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And always, as we seek to serve God, we're going to put ourselves in direct conflict with what the world believes, the conventions of society in our day. And so in that sense, it will always be the case that if we are followers of Jesus, because Jesus was a nonconformist, because Jesus was unconventional, because Jesus was a maverick, that those who are His disciples will be as well. And as regards a final application, I want you to consider this question. Will you, all of us who are here today, need to ask ourselves this question. Will you challenge conventional thinking by accepting the foolishness of the message preached? We read 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25. I would like to read to you verses 20 and 21 of that text, where the question is asked by the Apostle Paul, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. This is the wisdom of God. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There are pulpits that are being filled today all over our nation. And what those individuals in those pulpits are doing, telling funny stories. They are quoting philosophers. They are making nice little talks and sermonettes. As one gospel preacher put it, they're preacherettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. And it's all nice and packaged and it sounds good, but it doesn't have the power to save. The Apostle Paul, wherever he went, he was derided often when he did it. But everywhere he went, he preached nothing save Christ. He didn't preach with worldly wisdom. He certainly wasn't an individual who was impressive in what he did. His letters were weighty, but many individuals looked at him with contempt as he approached them in presence. So it wasn't because he was a good-looking guy. It wasn't because of any charisma that he had. It wasn't because of any eloquence that was his. But the Apostle Paul turned the world upside down in his ministry. And the reason why is because he was compelled to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As many individuals who will believe in Jesus Christ will, through that faith in Him, have the opportunity for salvation. We offer that to you today. We don't know your heart. We don't know where you are. It is our desire that you serve God acceptably, that you put off the shackles of sin and the wisdom of the world and embrace the teaching of our Lord, because it alone can save. We don't know whether you're ready for that, whether you know enough. If you have questions concerning those things, the first step would be, after this lesson is over and after our service is finished, to come up to us. You can talk with me or one of the elders of the congregation or any of the men or the ladies of this congregation and ask us about those things, and we'll be glad to either talk to you about them or supply someone who is able and capable to do so. Because we want you to know the wisdom of God. If you are to the point today where you recognize that the wisdom of men is not where truth and where fulfillment is to be found, but rather salvation is to be found through the reception of the gospel of our Lord, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are sorry for your sins. And when we mean sorry, we don't simply mean, well, I wish I hadn't have done them, but a willingness to turn away from them and begin to serve God. If that's present in your life, you can stand before those who are assembled today and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And that's the foolishness of God preached. You remember in Acts the 8th chapter, when the Ethiopian eunuch, he was going along and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip came to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So Philip began at that verse in Isaiah 53, and he preached unto him Jesus. Then as a result of the preaching of Jesus, as he was preaching Jesus, it was obvious, something that is understood by the text, that he was preaching what he needed to do to be one with Jesus. Because as they came to some water, the eunuch said, see, here is some water. What hinders me from being baptized? preaching of baptism is a part of preaching Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, as the end of the preaching of Jesus, he said, "The same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." And the Jews on that day said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, in conclusion, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the message of God. And if you're willing to submit to that message of God today, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The eunuch on that day said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And be baptized to have your sins washed away. Then you can rise and walk in a new life, having been changed because you shucked the conventional. You decided to get rid of that wisdom of man. Instead, embrace the foolishness of God. We hope and pray that you take that opportunity that you have extended this morning to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. If we can assist you in any way, we ask you to come. We ask you to do so now while together we stand and while we sing.